From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Yes, indeed. Welcome again to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Very glad to be welcoming one of our brand new hosts here on Open Line Thursday, Father Brian Milady. How are you, Father?
Just fine, thank you. How are you?
Couldn't be better. And we're going to open up the lines right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Brian Milady, 833-288-3986. If you are listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, which will just take a second, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Make sure you put either Thursday in the subject line or Father Brian in the subject line so that we can route that to the right show. Father, today we want to open up and talk about hope. And I think we need a lot more hope these days, don't we?
Sure. Well, let's start with a prayer, okay?
Please.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Thank you.
Pray for us. Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well,
it's always, you know, may you live in interesting times. We certainly do live in interesting times. And the difficulty is, what I wanted to talk today about is the problem we have with people who seem to have become hopeless in the middle of these times. And part of that is because of the materialism of our culture and the fact that for a number of centuries, we tended to put our hope merely in material progress. You know, hope is a virtue. It's a theological virtue when we hope for heaven. But I mean, it's also an emotion, and it's also something that's a part of our life, where we're looking for to attain a good, or will a good that we don't have, but because we have some sort of means that are possible to attain this good. Now, if you want to talk about the hope of human life, the question is, what's the final thing, the final fulfillment, which can actually lead people to realize the reason they exist? The primary difficulty has to do with what is the perfection of our life consist in. Now, for many centuries, many people knew that perfection was something that we couldn't attain on this earth. Even a person like Aristotle, a Greek, he actually has a place where he says in one of his works that the reason ethics exists is for the contemplation of divine truth. But then he says, but I don't know anybody who's like this, because he didn't know about grace. In other words, he realized that the final purpose of human life had to be knowledge of God, but because he experienced the problem of death and also that he couldn't get there, then he almost went hopeless like the fox before the grapes, who thinks the grapes are sour. Now, coupled with this is the idea that our body has to participate in this too, and there's no power in the body or the soul for this to happen. When our Lord comes, of course, he gives us hope in the final good, and that's God in heaven. Now, this search for hope and this realization, it was something which reigned supreme, and it had to do with emphasizing the fact that it was a spiritual dimension to man up until the so-called Enlightenment. Because in the 16th century, people lost trust in both reason, because Galileo discovered sunspots, and Some of Aristotle's conclusions were considered to be false, and therefore they rejected the whole thing. And also because Luther rejected the authority of the church, so faith, people were trying to find out how they could be certain about that anything was true. Descartes, of course, tried to reduce everything to one thing. And eventually what happened was they decided that human reason and progress in human reason must be what gave us certainty, and hope, therefore, had to be in the materialistic progress of human reasoning. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said that we have to be continually progressing, because if we were to digress, this would eventually end in nothingness, and people don't want to end in nothingness. So throughout the 18th and 19th centuries, people had almost this boundless faith in material progress, something that came to an end abruptly in World War I. And of course, now we're experiencing the fact that people had put so much trust in material progress in medicine that with the COVID virus, people all of a sudden realize they don't have control over their lives. And so there's kind of despair about the whole thing. You can see people committing suicide. You wonder why. For one thing, in the United States, we live in this most affluent culture that probably has ever existed in the history of the world. And yet people are into socialism. One person who tried to resolve this was Karl Marx, of course, who basically thought you could create a materialist utopia on Earth. And this took the form of people, even in the 20th century, atheistic thinkers saying, one famous person said, ubi Lenin, ibi Jerusalem in Latin, which means where Lenin is, there is Jerusalem.
Wow.
In other words, that the final purpose is fulfilled in our materialistic progress, and this is a God, a religion of God without God in a certain sense. Cardinal Ratzinger reflected on this interestingly in an address he gave in 1980, where he talks about the fact that people deny the afterlife, even in Catholicism today. He calls this the deception of the better world, in which we think we can produce heaven on earth by our own power. He says the kingdom of God has been almost completely substituted in the general awareness, as far as I can see, by the utopia of a better future world for which we labor, and which becomes the true reference point for morals. A morality that thus blends again with the philosophy of evolution and history and creates norms for itself by calculating only what can offer the better conditions of life. And then because we're supposed to be doing this better world thing and we can't, he says, as an all-embracing norm for human behavior, however, the future, just, you know, we always have a great future, can't suffice. He says, where the kingdom of God is reduced to the better world of tomorrow, the present will ultimately assert its rights against some imaginary future. And he sees this really as even the cause for, he says, the escape into the world of drugs is the logical consequence of the idealizing of utopia.
Wow.
Now, look, as Christians, we know we have grace. Our hope is in God. It's not that we belittle this world, which is an accusation made against us, but this is the way we get to heaven. This is the way we get to God. But because we have glitches, because we reach walls, because we experience suffering, that doesn't mean that we're not going to go to heaven. And it certainly doesn't mean that we can't find our spiritual dimension. The biggest lack, I think, in the United States today is that many people don't recognize they have a spiritual dimension. And not only that, but as you know, in places like the book of Job, Job, after suffering so much, he ends by experiencing faith in the resurrection of the dead, I believe. Scripture scholars would probably not agree with me about this. But if, for example, in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and no other, how my heart yearns within me. So really, since our means for going there is the cross, our hope is in the cross. You know, there's a hymn we sing, a classic traditional hymn during Holy Week, and one of the verses begins, O crux ave spes unica. O cross, our one reliance hail. So we must have courage in the face of all this political, medical, whatever upheaval. Courage that Christ has not left the world, left his church, or left us. But developing a spiritual life is essential to that.
Amen to that. Wow. Well, we're just getting started here on this Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady. Do you have a question for Father? We'd love to hear from you. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady right here on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN Radio. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment. I want to tell you about a brand new book, though, from EWTN Publishing, A Biblical Way of Praying the Mass, The Eucharistic Wisdom of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. Now, how many times have you attended Mass and you came out of it wanting to be more fully touched in your heart? Well, to help you fully tap into the abundance of grace offered to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, Father Timothy Gallagher resurrects the teachings of Venerable Bruno Lanteri. He developed a biblical way of praying the Mass that transforms it into a true prayer of the heart. In this wonderful book, Father Gallagher is going to show you how to humbly seek forgiveness, like the tax collector, how to give glory to God like the angels, and how to listen to God's word with the hunger of a disciple. This is a great book, A Biblical Way of Praying the Mass, The Eucharistic Wisdom of Venerable Bruno Lanteri. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mary in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hey there, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Well, hi to both of you. Our Divine Mercy group last night, we were studying purgatory, which in itself is a hope for me. And we came across something that none of us really quite understand. We hope Father could explain better to us. And it's the one on catechism, in the catechism, 1031, where they're quoting, "He who is true says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come." So we'd like to know what that horrible sin is so we could avoid it, and what blasphemy is in general.
Okay.
Okay, Mary. Well, first of all, this is one of the age-old questions. You know, there was a very famous English novelist, Dorothy Sayers. She wrote the Lord Peter Wimsey mystery stories, and she was the first woman to graduate from Oxford in medieval studies also. And she, like G.K. Chesterton, although for Anglican, she was an Anglican, in the 1930s came to realize that a lot of the young people around her were rejecting Christianity and had no idea what it actually taught. In fact, she wrote a famous series of plays based on the Gospels that Father Fezzio was actually published recently
again,
book form, yes. Well, anyway, these people would come up to her and they say, "Where did you get those wonderful ideas in your plays about Jesus?" And she'd say, "Well, you'll find them in the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon and the Council." The trouble is, your priests, and she was talking about Anglican priests in the 1930s, don't want you to hear doctrine. They just want you to hear social justice. So she wrote this article called "The Dogma is the Drama." And in that article, she had a purported test, not about what Christians actually believe, but about what fake news would think we believe, right? So one of the questions in the test was, who is God the Holy Spirit? I don't know exactly. He wasn't heard from until Pentecost. There's a sin against him that damns you forever, but nobody seems to know what it is, was the answer. Now, I'm going to give you Thomas Aquinas' answer to this, all right? Basically, Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. Be one person, a divine person. Both of these are necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when people said of Jesus, remember his family said that he thought he was out of his mind? That was one of the famous things in the gospel. Jesus' family, at one point along the line, his extended family, wasn't too sure he was sane. This is a sin against the Son, because it's a sin against his human nature.
Mm.
But you'll also remember that the Pharisees held that he casts out demons by means of demons. In other words, and that's where the famous line where Christ says, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Mm-hmm. If I cast out demons by means of demons, by whom do your people cast them out?
Yeah.
This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy because it belittles God and holds him in contempt, and then also holds the divine nature of Jesus in contempt. Now, there is no sin that is unforgivable as far as the sin is concerned. But in order to be forgiven, you have to recognize there's means for forgiveness of sins. And we know the only means is Christ. So if you reject Jesus' divine nature, you're not open to receiving forgiveness. And that's what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means.
Okay, very good. Mary, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Father Brian here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Let's go to Patricia now in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Hi, Father Brian.
Hi,
I have
Patricia.
A question regarding, I hope you're doing well. I recently lost our 56-year-old brother-in-law in November.
Mm.
And he would typically request mass for, you know, holy souls and family members throughout the United States and possibly throughout the world. So my sister's asking, how do you properly discard those religious arts? Because she's still getting the mail, such as maybe those that information she's getting from the churches, a bulletin, Christmas cards. So she has a whole stack because she says that it's blessed. I mean, it's not blessed or sacred. She doesn't want to discard with it, either throwing it away to be recycled or in the trash. So if you can help me with that question.
Oh, well, I think she's being a bit scrupulous myself if it's things like Christmas cards or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
If you really, really want to help a scrupulous person, and it's possible to just burn the stuff, you could burn it in the fireplace or something. But I think that's carrying all this image thing a bit far, because these are just printed images, and they're not necessarily meant for divine worship or anything like that. On the other hand, if you were to deface a statue or an icon that was meant for divine worship, that would be a problem. We used to have, I don't know if you know about this, but in the 70s, there was this sort of phenomenon in mass where these people would make pottery chalices and stuff.
Oh, my.
Well, the pottery chalices are out now. In fact, I knew one of our brothers, he used to make pottery. And he was very funny. He'd been an efficiency expert. And he made he used to make flower pots and sell them for a dollar, right?
Wow.
When the pottery chalice phase came out, he poured a stamped a cross on them and sold them for $100. And I said, how can you do that? He says, can I help it if people are stupid? Well, anyway, we don't quite know what to do with them now. So we either bury them in the backyard, or now one or two we put in our museum so people can see what things were like in the 70s as far as the more strange adaptations of the renewal are concerned, though. But if you're dealing with a scrupulous person, they're not going to be happy if you just throw them away, I can tell you.
Yeah.
So if it will make her feel better, if you have a fireplace or just a place where you can burn the things, just burn them.
There you go. All right. And thank you so much for your call, Patricia. We appreciate hearing from you here on Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Brian, 833-288-3986. We have an email here, Father, from Carmi, who says, "Dear Father, God calls us to love one another, love your neighbor, hold no hatred in your heart. So how do you do this with people who have hurt you and disrespected you so severely, including family, friends, and coworkers? Thanks, Carmi."
Well, this is always a very interesting question. First of all, you have to realize that there's two meanings to love and two meanings to hate. There's emotional love and hate, and there's will love and hate. You certainly can't hold willed love and hate in your heart. Emotional love and hate is more difficult, and it's more difficult to realize. So what I would say is that, as a shorter answer, because I think we're coming out to a break soon, You know, the famous love of the sinner is united to hatred for the sin. You can certainly be angry about what's been done to you, and you can certainly hate the evil that's been done to you. But the question is what you do about that. Anger is a normal and natural emotion. You can try to correct the wrongdoer, but you know, there's a lot of times when correction of the wrongdoer, you can't do it. Let's say these are people that have hurt you who are dead. You obviously can't get them to correct the wrong. So you have a choice. You can either hold on to it and resent it constantly, or you can just let it go and say, that's these people's problem, not mine.
Okay.
All
right. Very good. And one more here as we're going to break in about 2 minutes. This is from Bob, who says, "I heard a secular radio host say that the church was responsible for African slavery. Is this true?"
Not to my knowledge.
That's good.
No, I think that's carried all these things a bit far. There were certainly Catholic countries like the Portuguese who began the slave trade, But the church wasn't responsible for slavery. I don't know where they get that from.
Yeah.
People say all kinds of nonsense, you know, these things, and you have to take it with a grain of salt.
There's no shortage of nonsense, is there, Father? I mean,
you got that right. It's worse and worse, especially when it comes to the history of the Catholic Church. People don't get it right most of the time. There's a Lutheran fellow who wrote a book called On Anti-Catholic Myths, and he was defending the church against them.
Amazing.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're going to go to a break. As promised here in just a moment, we have lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Brian, he is live here on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd rather, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Just wait for that response from us. It'll be a real quick robo response, less than 5 seconds, I promise. And then you can just text us your first name and your brief question. We would love to hear from you. And of course, as we've been telling you, you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment here right after the break. Looks like there are three lines that are in the process of being screened by Ryan, our phone screener. And as soon as he gets those on, we're going to start concentrating on the next three. You know how it works. 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And to be specific, it's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Here is Pat now in Canby, Oregon, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Yes. Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. And this is a wonderful show. And I would like to ask you if you could explain to me what it means in my prayer book when it says an efficacious novena to the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
Okay.
Well, I'm not sure because I don't have your prayer book in front of me. However, I would assume what that means is that it's a novena which the church has approved to apply to what your desires are of your heart, or either the healing, either physically or spiritually, of either yourself or someone else, and that the Sacred Heart has promised that he will do that. Also, whatever the promises are made in that novena at the end, as you know, in the nine first Fridays, you're more or less promised you'll go to heaven, provided, of course, you're still converting.
Sure.
Is it automatic?
Yeah.
But that's what I would assume it would mean.
So when they use the word efficacious, does that normally mean like effective or powerful? Is that sort of the meaning of it?
Yes. It means that all things being equal, if you're in the state of grace and if you're praying this properly, and if it's God's will, that you are a part of our Lord carrying out his will in this regard, the fact that you pray this novena to our Lord.
Okay. There you go. Pat, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for him, 833-288-3986. Here is Paul now in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey there, Paul. What's on your mind today?
I'm doing fine. I just got off work. How are you doing, Father Brian?
Good. How about yourself?
I'm doing fine. I'm a little tired, but I'll be all right. I've got
okay,
with
what's
me.
Your quest? What's your quest?
The question I have is this. It's Isaiah chapter 11, the root of Jesse. It talks about how I'm not sure if you're too familiar with it, about how a shoot would
spring
up
from the
root
stump
of Jesse.
Yes.
And one thing is that there's different interpretations, and I haven't read a real good Catholic one because most of the ones I hear think it'll be Jesus, but I think it's going to be a future person because he says he'll have his great gift will be the fear of the Lord. How can Jesus have fear of the Lord when he was sinless? I'm going to get off the air and hear.
Okay.
It is Jesus, and the gifts that are mentioned are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the fear of the Lord there doesn't mean a servile fear of the Lord. It means a filial respect for the Lord as a son would have for his father. And since Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, both within the Trinity and also here on earth, he has all seven of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to their fullness. And not only that, but he passes them on to us. So we're not talking about someone who doesn't have a fear of the Lord, plus the fact that we're talking about Jesus' human nature only there.
Okay.
As created.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Hope that makes sense to you. Thank you so much for your call. It's Open Line Thursday with Father right here on EWTN Radio, Father Brian Milady, that is. Let's go now to Ian. Ian is in Milwaukee listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Ian, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Father Brian.
Hi, Ian.
So I'm sort of interested in free will. I understand, like, Augustine's point of view and the anti-Pelagian argument, and then I've been studying early Jansenism, and I know it sort of became a monster over time. The late Jansenist movement was kind of different than the early. I don't know. Like, basically, I'm just, like, it seems like the church sort of leaves it open for us to turn, like, is it all grace, or, like, what's your take on, like, the theology of grace?
Grace and free will in 3 minutes? okay. Well, first of all, Jansenism and Pelagianism are very much related to each other. And the reason is because Pelagianism holds that by your free will, you can basically save yourself, in the state of original sin, Jansenism holds the same in the state of original justice. But in neither state can you save yourself or give yourself grace. We do have a free will. Our free will basically consists of preparing our wills to receive grace from God. And we do that by relying upon what we used to call actual grace. And in relying on actual grace, in other words, God's aid and support for us interiorly, we open ourselves to Him to elevate us. No one can give themselves grace, though, by their own wills. They have to receive it as a gift from God. However, we're not puppets, and this isn't forced upon us. God never acts in anything against its nature, and our nature is free will. And so He expects us to at least be open to this. St. Thomas says that the most important preparation is very simple. It's to love virtue and despise sin. All right? Of course, the state of original justice, you wouldn't exactly despise it because people didn't know what it was yet exactly to do. But they're basically both related errors. And Jansenism is a very insidious error because it began from a reform movement in the church. But as all reform movements that get out of hand, the Jansenists basically believe that only they were saved and nobody else. It's actually quite related to Calvinism. And so the Jansenist nuns at Port Royal were described as pure as angels and proud as devils because they sat around all day talking about how wonderful their touches of grace were from God and how sad it was that all the rest of the human race was destined for damnation.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. And as you know, they demanded perfect contrition in confession for the forgiveness of sins. And if you couldn't say that you never would even be tempted to sin again in life, they would refuse you absolution.
Wow.
And in those days, of course, in Catholic countries, everybody went to confession. In some countries, it was a matter of civil law, but they'd be routinely refused absolution, thousands and thousands of people, which meant they couldn't go to communion, and that pretty much ended frequent communion.
Hmm.
So free will is there. It's important. It's part of our nature. But we don't give ourselves grace either before the sin or after the sin by our free will. It isn't that God sees that we're such great people and then decides to give us grace. What we do is by loving virtue and detesting sin, which is, of course, what you're asked in baptism, basically,
mm-hmm.
you open your will to receive from God.
Okay.
Now, of course, babies can't do that because they don't have a developed will. But what we're talking about here are people who reach the age of reason, which is traditionally 7.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Ian. Thanks for listening to us in Milwaukee. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady, and we have looks like a couple of lines open right now, 3 to be exact, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Tom in Seattle now, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom.
Hi, Father Brian. Thanks for taking my call. So here's my question. I have a 30-year-old daughter raised Catholic, but she hasn't been practicing for years. And I always talk to her about how much I love her, but God's love for her pales in comparison to mine. And she kind of posed a question to me the other day. I think she's reading a book or something, but she asked me, she said that we all know that true love doesn't judge. And has unconditional compassion. And if God loves me so much, how could He, you know, basically send me, you know, how could I go to hell, you know, for not practicing my faith and for my sin? I don't want to hear your take on it.
Okay.
Well, I've never been comfortable with the idea that true love is unconditional.
Yeah.
First of all, it wouldn't be loving for me if I saw my daughter jump over a cliff and didn't try to stop her. And she said, well, your unconditional love should allow me to kill myself over this cliff. That wouldn't sound very loving to me. And the judgment would be, you can't do that because you're going to die. Now, when it comes to hell, of course, we are very much the idea that God doesn't send anybody to hell in the sense that he wills them to go to hell. He wills everyone to be saved. It's we who send ourselves to hell by refusing his love. You know, you can open your arms to someone and ask to hug them, and they can sit with their arms shut and say no.
Yeah.
Now that's and would your love be to say, well, therefore, you should do what you want, and I don't need to have you respond in any sense? No, it's a two-way street. So the point would be that God does love us. He wants us to go to heaven. He gives us every ability to go to heaven, but we can always refuse that, and God doesn't force us against our refusal. And unfortunately, if a person dies in the state of not loving God, then what they get for all eternity, they have a choice, self or God. When they die, if they've chosen self over God because they've disobeyed deeply his commandments, then they're stuck with themselves for all eternity. Mm. And that's what hell is.
Okay. Appreciate your call there, Tom. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian here on EWTN Radio. We do have a line open for you. Not too many lines left, but if you want to get in before the show is over, there's your chance. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Willie in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on WZJO 90.9 FM. Willie, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I am wondering why when David counted the Israelites and God got angry because he did that and said the plague, he had three options, and David chose the plague. But it says in the Bible, I believe God enticed David to do that because he was mad with the Israelites. Is that true?
I need the text. I don't like people saying, I think it might be the fact that the Bible says this. I need the text. I really do.
Willie, do you know where that would be in the Bible?
I need the specific
text.
No. I need what the text says specifically. I know all about the plagues and all that because it's when David decides to take a census. All right. Basically, the problem with David taking a census, now that I can speak to very clearly, is that Israel is not a political state. It's a kingdom of God. Remember who the primary ruler of Israel was to begin with. It was God. And remember, he ruled through Moses and Aaron and then through Joshua and then through Judges. And then it was the people that wanted a king. Remember, they were warned not to get a king. King will make your kids run before his chariot, et cetera, et cetera. And remember the famous parable where all the trees are asked if they want to rule, and only the buckthorn says yes. But anyway, David takes a census, and the idea is that he wants to rely on his own strength as a political state instead of on God's providence, basically. You know, some trusted chariots and horses, but we in the name of the Lord. So David is offered these punishments, and he has to choose which one he thinks would be basically the least destructive of the kingdom. And, so he chooses the least destructive. But God doesn't entice David in the sense that he positively moves him to will a certain punishment or moves him to will his behavior. What he does, if I recall correctly, without the text sitting before me, is that he offers David these options precisely because he wants David to choose his own poison, if you want to put it that way. David to choose his own punishment. And but he does have to be punished for daring to question the fact that God is the ruler of the kingdom and not him, really. He's a, what would you call it, a regent, if you want to put it that way.
Okay.
Agent of God. And we're experiencing this a lot today with the civil order, where they want to be God, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Well, politics has its place. It certainly does. But it's not the only thing in life. And it doesn't even take the place of the church, for example, regarding God's law. It only implements the natural law and certain parts of the natural law that have to do with exterior justice. It's very limited in what it should control. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, our state is a nanny state now and basically looks on itself as like the church, wanting to control absolutely everything. So we can't use the same analogy for Israel, is what I'm trying to say. Because Israel is a commonwealth of God. It's a people of God. It's not like Rome or Babylon or all those other ancient states. And that was what the lesson God was trying to teach David.
All right. And Willie, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate hearing from you today in Columbia, South Carolina. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian here on EWTN. A couple of lines open for you in the last 10 minutes. We would love to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to remind you to be sure to join us for Dr. Doctor this Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for some very much needed and practical advice from vaccine expert John Grabenstein and infectious disease specialist Dr. Paul Carson. They're going to give us an update on the state of the COVID-19 pandemic and the rollout of the vaccines throughout the United States. Again, that's Saturday morning, 11 a.m. Eastern, one of our very popular weekend shows, Dr. Doctor, right here on EWTN Radio. Father, we got an interesting email here from a mom seeking advice for guiding her preteen. Her name is Rosie, and she says, "My son, who just turned 11, has been a little reluctant to praying lately. He gets very sad when listening to Mass. He says the readings bring up death quite a lot, and that bothers him. He's very sensitive and very empathetic. I seek your advice to guide him in the right direction. As an aside, I was a volunteer catechist up until the pandemic. My son has attended catechism since first grade and has received his first communion 2 years ago. Again, I'm just a mom seeking advice for guiding this preteen boy, and my name is Rosie." Any thoughts there, Father?
Well, Rosie, lots of luck.
Yeah.
I admire anyone who's trying to guide preteens to anything.
Yeah.
As you know, they go through this change in life, which is very interesting. When I taught Catholic grammar school, I always was amused by the fact that the sixth graders in those days, this is a while ago now, like angels. Oh, were they so easy to teach. They went home and they came back in the seventh grade, you wouldn't have known it was the same child.
Wow.
So it's difficult. They're going through a lot of changes, and you just have to be patient. Remember, you're the adult in the room. Now, if you think it's harming him, you know, to have to listen to the readings and things like that, you might, I don't know if I'd force him totally, though maybe he's just showing he wants some space from this to choose it himself. But I would recommend that you try to explain it to him, what the reading says beforehand. And death is a part of life, after all. And if he thinks it's too negative, you might try to find some positive lesson from it. So just be patient with the fact that you have an interesting road to hoe for the next 3 or 4 years. Hmm. Have taught adolescents myself in various stages. The most difficult years are 7th and 8th grade, I think.
I think you're right. Tough stuff. Well, Rosie, thank you so much. We'll certainly keep you in our poor prayers. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian. Let's go now to Dan in Atlanta, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Hey there, Dan. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Reverend Father.
Hi.
Wanted to get your take on, in the diary of St. Faustina, she states that our Lord told her, when a soul departs this life, I call to it 3 times. Now, that's not scriptural, but she's a canonized saint, and I just wondered what your take was on that enlightenment, for lack of a better word.
Well, canonized saints, especially people that are visionaries, not everything they say is applicable to everybody. That may be what Jesus tried to reveal to her. The important thing is to try to see what's behind it that actually does implement Catholic doctrine. as either contained in scripture or tradition. I would not take that in any sense as, what would you say, a norm for doctrine.
Mm, okay.
It's what God revealed to Faustina. Many times the saints have things that are specialized to them for various reasons. The founder of my own order, St. Dominic, he used to stay up all night. Well, our holy rule says you're not supposed to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So, and of course, he was a priest before he founded our order. So one night the friars tried to imitate him. He said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, you stay up all night before the altar, shouldn't we?" He said, "No." He said, "That's God's will for me. It's what I've always done. Even before I started this place, you're supposed to obey the rule and go to bed."
Okay.
So, yeah. Some of the things are for our admiration or for our respect to think about, but not necessarily for us to form a whole doctrinal theory over.
Very good. Dan, thank you so much for your call. Here's an interesting email we got from Pat, who says, "Dear Father, how do I respond to a devout Catholic friend who now says, because of recent scandals, that he will use his own conscience to determine whether or not to follow the guidance of the Pope and the bishops, specifically as it relates to guidance on the COVID vaccine? He also cited the Pope's alleged endorsement of civil unions, which I don't believe is accurate. Anything I can have him read or point him to? God bless, Pat."
Well, the bishop's statement on the COVID virus is clear, and I think it's well done. And the Pope's is rather clear, too. I mean, I don't think there's any problems with that. You don't have to take it if you don't want to, but if there's nothing canonically, there's nothing immoral about it in itself, of certain of the ones that are recommended. The only thing I would say is that, every time I hear this kind of stuff, that because of something the Pope did or said, or something the priest did or said, mm-hmm. or something the bishop did or said, well, I'm just going to do it myself now. First of all, that's not very Catholic to just do it yourself, because your conscience can be fooled just as much as anybody else's.
Mm.
And secondly, I know people who left the church over the pedophilia crisis. I don't know about you. I've lived with priests since I was 19. I would never base my religion as to whether I believed in it or not on what some priest did or said. Because there are all kinds of different strange things going on around the world. And my faith is better than that. My faith is greater than that. And not everything, I mean, as we know, the Pope is infallible in certain things, but not in everything he says or everything he thinks. So in the Middle Ages, there was a Pope who forbid Dominicans and Franciscans to teach in universities.
Ah.
And both orders immediately began litanies for the death of the Pope.
Wow.
He died within a month.
Whoa.
So they used to say, "Beware of the litanies of the friars." and of course, not everything that person taught they were against.
Yeah.
They obviously believed he was the Pope, not their own conscience. But they were leaving it up to God to take him to him soon, if you want to put it that way.
Sure.
Because they found what he wanted difficult. So it's a cop-out to say my own conscience is going to judge this. Who of us can say our own conscience is infallible? Can you? Can I? None of us can.
No.
We do need a church, an authority to help us with this.
Absolutely. Let's try to go to Steve real quick in Wichita. Steve, we just have about 30 seconds. What's your question today?
Okay, I just wanted to know about you pray to God and such, and then when you finally die and you get there and he says, I don't know you, or I didn't know you even though you prayed. I don't know, that's probably too short to answer, and I haven't paraphrased it.
You're talking about a parable. You're talking about the parable, right?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, amen, I say to you, I never knew you. He doesn't mean he never knew them in the intellectual sense. He means that, as far as I can tell briefly without doing some research on it, because I have to research scriptural texts, He's basically saying that, you know, you haven't changed like you should change.
Okay, very good. Steve, I wish we had a little more time. And also for the folks who are on hold and we couldn't get to you today, please call us back next show and we will put you at the head of the line. Father, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Yes, may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. And thank you all for calling. It's been a pleasure.
Amen. Father Brian, thank you so much, and we hope that you have a wonderful weekend.
Same to you.
And we'll see you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Community. Open Line Thursday. Now we got it right that time. Open Line Thursday. See you next time right here on EWTN. God bless.